Thank you, Kent and Barbara, for our music tonight. Welcome to those of you joining us by live stream right now, especially to Gary and Paula in Colorado, and glad that we're able to be a blessing to you and others. We're in 1 Timothy chapter 4 in our study of this book of 1 Timothy. And in chapter 4, the first five verses, we come to the subject of false teaching that has always been among us, and it's among us today and always will be till the Lord's return. If you're turned there, let me read these five verses. 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good. Nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. You might remember that in 2 Timothy, do you remember these words from chapter 3? Of 2 Timothy, know this, that in the latter days perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. From such people, turn away. Timothy sure was warned in his day, wasn't it, with some pretty strong words in both of these letters from the apostle because of false teaching and things that had come into the church. Notice in our text, he says this will happen in the latter times. That's an expression that in this case refers to all of the age of grace. We are in the latter times, and we've been in these latter times since the first coming of Christ. So we call it the age of grace. In this time, from the first coming to the second coming, we will be in these latter times, and there will be ups and downs. And what he's saying is there are times when you have to be very careful and oppose the false teaching, then there will be times of good times and freedom and openness for the gospel. And so there's going to be these up and down times. And then we will come to the last days and those days just before the coming of the Lord, which we could be in or we could be near. But he warns Timothy of these things that were already present in his time and have been for 2,000 years. So there have always been philosophies, some good, some bad. There are governments, some good, some bad. Sometimes believers have been living under good situations in governments and sometimes under terrible, oppressive governments. There are good religions, false religions. There are cults. There's the true gospel. There was the time of Inquisition where believers were being killed. And yet followed by the Reformation, which was a beautiful open time for the gospel too. Or science, you know. Science created evolution, but it also allows us to study creation. There's always the ups and downs, the good and the bad. So where there is freedom for the gospel, there is also freedom for demonic activity. I remember going to Russia in 1991, so the USSR had just lost its power, but the form of it and all was still there. And they were so hungry after 70 years of being under communism that the door was wide open for everything that Christians could do. And you might remember some of those times. The Bibles were sent, no longer having to be smuggled in. The literature was taken over there. Funds from the U.S. People went. And it was an amazing time. I just remember, you know, Ann's dad, Peter, standing on a street corner and lifting up his Bible, and people came running to hear what he had to say. And we were passing out literature as fast as we could pass it out till we ran out. People were that hungry. At the same time, the cults and the immorality of Western nations came in as fast as the gospel came in. In some ways, what is left in Russia is worse than before because. So wherever there's an open door for us, there's also an open door, of course, for for Satan also. We have an illustration of it. You know, and we talk about today our borders and what to do with open or closed borders. But you know that if a border is open, good and bad are both going to come in. And that's, of course, what we have to look at and think about what we do. Well, we have today in our world, if I would call it, religious open borders. I mean, you can transmit anything anywhere. I'm speaking right now on live stream that could be watched from anywhere in the world. That's a scary thought, let me tell you. I told my friend Gary, why didn't they invent this when I was young and handsome? Why does it have to be, you know, when you're old? But just think, the open door that we have, the internet and what it can do, the travel, you know, the instant communication everywhere. But what is open for the gospel is also open for the devil. The largest industry online today is the pornography industry, because that will come in also when the gospel comes in. So Paul is writing to Timothy, warning him in his day about the ups and the downs, and especially in this passage about those down times. And it's good for us too. It applies for us. So if you will, look at the outline that you have, and I'll divide it this way. First of all, there's the origination of these things described in verse 1. And the first thing I call it is Holy Spirit deniers. Well, he says that the Spirit expressly says. It expressly says these things. It's an interesting word that NAS has, explicitly. It's a word, rotos, which means with words. The Holy Spirit has told us with his words. I would take that to be inspiration. There's a great use of this word in Ezekiel as he opens his book in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 3. It says, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest. I mean, God gave him this word through the Holy Spirit, the son of Buzi in the land of Chaldeans by the river Chebar. And then he says, and the hand of the Lord was there upon him. And so the word of the Lord came expressly to that prophet, and his hand was upon him. We have a description of this kind of thing in Jeremiah. Remember when Baruch, his amanuensis, his secretary, was writing the words as he was dictating, and he said, he pronounced all these words unto me with his mouth, and I wrote them down in a book. So those words came expressly out of the prophet's mouth. And so Paul is reminding Timothy here, the Spirit has said these things over and over again, all throughout the Old Testament, and he's saying them today through the inspired apostles, of which, of course, he was one of these. And yet there were those who still denied that this is the Word of God, denied that the Spirit is really saying these things. And if we today deny that the Holy Spirit is telling us these things in the Word of God, we're going to fall prey to all of these things that follow. Notice then he talks about false teachers. The Holy Spirit has told us that in these latter times, and in this day in which we live, some will depart from the faith. Some false teachers. These false teachers have been pointed out in the New Testament all throughout by John, by Paul, by Peter. They will depart. That word is apostasia. We get our word apostasy from it. Sometimes that word is used to describe those who depart from, as here, the faith. There's the faith once for all delivered unto the saints, Jude said. And some are going to depart from that. They're going to leave that. That's called the great apostasy. Notice the definite article, the faith. Not just faith inwardly, not just your faith or my faith, but the faith, once for all delivered to the saints. The faith is the gospel. The faith is what is biblical. Do you remember that in Acts 20, when Paul was finishing his last journey, he came by Ephesus, and of course he's writing to Timothy, who's pastoring at Ephesus, and Timothy no doubt was among this group. And Paul said in Acts 20:29, I know this, that after my departing, grievous wolves will enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, and draw away disciples after them. And so they had been warned, and it was coming. And they were those that departed from the faith, that is, apostatized from the faith. That word, I believe, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is used of the rapture. There will come a departure. Well, here it's translated depart. There it's translated in a different way. Do you know what John 6:66 is? You know, in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 66, John 6:66 is after that long chapter when Jesus has fed the 5,000 and he's explained that he's the bread of life and all of that. John 6:66 says, "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." I think it's kind of ironic in a way that it happens to fall at that verse, because in the tribulation period, there will be many who walk back from the Lord, receive the mark of the beast, the 666, and walk no more with him either. So there are those false teachers. There are those apostates. An apostate, as we use that word and as it's used here, are those who never were true believers, but they were among us. They come in, they say the right thing, they kind of do the right thing, live the way we live for a while, and then they depart. Then they leave the faith, because a false believer can't stay there forever. A false believer can't keep doing that all of his or her life. So they leave. They went out from us because they were not of us, John described them as. And so here's the false teachers, and notice thirdly, the seducing spirits. So these that depart from the faith give heed to deceiving or seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. I think this word seducing or deceiving is interesting. You pronounce it planois, and we get our word planet from this word, and it means to wander. As a matter of fact, we would call it a wandering star or a shooting star. And it's described that way. Jude says of these apostates, they are raging waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars, using our word here, planetary stars that go across the sky, of course, describing those meteorites and so forth, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. He's describing these apostates like a shooting star as it goes across the sky, and you wonder, where did it go? It went out into the blackness of darkness and just kept on going. And these are going to be separated from God one day. Satan himself is described with this word. In Revelation 12:9, the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He leads astray the whole world. He was cast out to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So these seducing spirits are from Satan himself. These are demons, of course, that are like this. So notice also, they are deceiving or seducing, but they also have doctrines. They are doctrines of demons. Isn't that interesting? They're organized. They've got their act together. They know what they're trying to do. Paul said in 2 Corinthians that they turn themselves into angels of light. They seem so wonderful, so great, these teachers that you follow, and you don't realize that what they're saying comes directly from demonic activity. In James chapter 3, verse 15, he was talking about the wisdom that's from above, from God, and the wisdom that's from below. And so he says of that wisdom from below, he says, "This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic." This kind of wisdom, this kind of teaching comes from there. John MacArthur said this about this statement. Apostates are not actually the victims of sophisticated university professors, false religious teachers, or wickedly clever writers and speakers. They are the victims of demonic spirits purveying lies from the depths of hell through such humans. So false teaching and apostates get their teaching from the devil and his demons themselves, given through human agencies. And we have to be very careful, because they are all over. And so here's the origination of these things. And then he gives a description in verses 2 and the first part of verse 3, verse 2 and 3. In other words, here are the human agents that carry out the demonic doctrines and carry out the deception of demons. And so we have here, they are speaking lies in hypocrisy. That is, that it could be translated, those who speak lies in hypocrisy. That is, there are people speaking this and teaching and preaching this kind of deception. And so they are speaking lies in hypocrisy. They have their conscience seared with a hot iron. And thirdly, they're forbidding here marriage and commanding to abstain from food, the two examples of forbidding commands. So think about these for a minute. First of all, these hypocritical liars. Do you know that a lie is a hypocrisy, is it not? When you tell a lie, you're telling something that's not the truth, and so you're being a hypocrite about it. I thought to myself, what a great liar Judas was. Did you ever think about this? I mean, that man, Judas Iscariot, Judas from Kerioth, he came to John the Baptist and was baptized. He had to be, or he wouldn't have become one of Jesus' disciples. And so when he came to John the Baptist, you know that John said, "You show me fruits of your repentance, or I won't baptize you." Judas did. Here you go. And so he was baptized by John. And then when Jesus was picking out 12 of all the people he could choose, he chooses Judas. And of course, Jesus knows this. But here he is among the disciples. He had to be preaching. He had to be healing and working miracles. He had to be traveling and doing all the things that the other disciples were doing right up until the end. And then you found out he was an apostate. Then you found out he was someone that was never saved. It's an amazing story when you think about it. He really must have been an amazing person, but he was a hypocritical liar. And folks, the world is full of those. And Paul is saying, be careful of these. Be careful, because not everyone who just says it actually does it. Or consider the Antichrist himself. If you want to go beyond even Judas, there is, will be a man alive in the end time. And maybe this man is alive today if we're close to the rapture of the church. He's worse than Judas. He's more believable than Judas was. And he will deceive the whole world, and the world will not know what he is and who he is until the very last, when the Lord comes and brings his judgment upon this man. So there have been these kinds of hypocritical liars throughout history, religious ones, political ones, philosophical ones, and so forth. And notice about them, not only are they liars and hypocrites, but they have a seared conscience. And usually we have this expression in Greek expanded out into this kind of a phrase, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, because this word, cauterizo, means to cauterize. That is, to burn, or as some people translate it, to brand. You know, when they brand an animal, it cauterizes that skin. And we use that in medical procedures today. But notice what is branded and cauterized. It's the conscience. And you do that so there's no more activity in that area. So there's no more bleeding, or there's no more problem. You cauterize something. And imagine having your conscience seared. God has given every human being a conscience. And that conscience is built in from God so that you as a human being in the image and likeness of God have a defense against error. You have a defense against what is wrong. And your conscience bothers you. Paul said it in Romans chapter 1, that even people who don't have the word of God have a conscience that condemns them. And they still know right from wrong. Imagine if you cauterize that, you brand it with a hot iron. Compare, if you flip back to chapter 1 and verse 5, where he says this, "Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart," not a hypocritical heart, "a good conscience from a sincere faith." A good conscience from a sincere faith. Look at verse 18 and 19. "I charge, this charge I command you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having a faith and a good conscience which some having rejected concerning the faith hath made shipwreck. And he gives us two examples, Hymenaeus and Alexander, who have been delivered to Satan that they learn not to blaspheme. And so when the conscience is seared, it's a hard thing. Let me express it this way. You have a choice then. Do you want to be branded, if you will, by the devil himself, or do you want to be branded by the Lord Jesus Christ? Which brand do you want to carry? Someone put it this way, that in 2 Timothy 2:26, they are they that recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Satan has branded who he wants, and he's taken them captive. And yet Paul said in Galatians 6:17, henceforth let no man trouble me. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had the stripes on his back. He had the wounds in his flesh. His flesh was cauterized, if you will, but for the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so you'll suffer this from one side or the other. Choose which side you want to have the branding on, you might say. But their consciences are seared with this hot iron, seared with false doctrine, seared with the teaching and doctrines of demons. And then thirdly, they have these forbidding commands. And here Paul lists simply two of them in verse 3, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods. Meat there would be better expressed as foods. It's a word that means a general statement of all foods. And so there was that going on too. Satan is very subtle when you think about it, because marriage, it's a good thing, and you shouldn't command what these guys are doing, but there's nothing wrong with singleness, is there? And Paul makes that clear too. There's nothing wrong with singleness, but Satan capitalizes on that detail and says then you should never marry. And nothing wrong with fasting and doing without food for a while. Satan capitalizes on that and then say you shouldn't eat at all, or you shouldn't eat this food or that food. Well, notice these two things. Now, we do know this, that even in the first century, probably John the Baptist came from the Essene community down by the Dead Sea in that community, and they believed that no one should marry, and they said marriage is something that believers should not do. It distracts you, and God doesn't want you to be married. And so maybe these believers in the first century were greatly influenced by the Essenes that were all over this land. And then you have, secondly, the Gnostics, who were telling people that you can't give your body certain things, especially certain foods. And the Gnostics were those who came in the late part of the first century and said, you know, everything that is physical is bad. Your body is physical, so it's bad. Food is physical, so that's bad. And if you touch things that are physical, then you're receiving those things that are bad. And so there was this Gnostic teaching around too. Maybe that's what Paul meant. In Colossians 2:21, he says, parenthesis, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all appear, perish, with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, but not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Because God, contrary to that, gave us things to enjoy in this life. And so William Barclay pointed this out, and he used the words popery and monkery. there have always been those throughout the age of grace, the monasteries and the monks who go off and they forbid themselves, you know, not only marriage, but foods and activity and all of this kind of thing, and hide themselves away as if that's what makes you spiritual. And the popery, and the priesthoods that said that you cannot be married. And then there was the Essenes and the Gnostics. And so they were all through the first century. And even today, we still have groups like the Seventh-day Adventists who believe that the law restrictions of the Old Testament should still be applied to you today, and you cannot eat these things, you cannot dress this certain way, you cannot do these kinds of things if you're a true believer. So this kind of a false asceticism has always been with us and is with us today. sometimes, we might say, I don't think a believer should drink alcohol, and I personally don't believe a believer should. So what about that? Isn't that something God's given us? Well, we will see in the next couple verses that these things are regulated by the Word of God and prayer. So the Word of God draws boundaries around all things that we do in this life, and some things we do and some things we don't because of the Word of God. We'll get to that in a minute. So come with me to the third thing, if you will, and that's the antidote. Also in verse 3 and going through verse 5. So notice he says, these things God has created to be received with thanksgiving, but notice, by those who believe and know the truth. People who don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and don't know the truth will never get these things straight. Their religion will be based on these kinds of things. Their hope of eternal life is based on these kinds of things. They will follow false teachers and false teachings all the time. I put it in these three expressions. First of all, the antidote is, what is good? What has God given us? And the fact is, marriage and food are both good. God has given us both of them. If we go all the way back to Genesis, remember in Genesis 1, God created man in his own image, and the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And so God created marriage in the Garden of Eden even before sin entered into the world. It's a good thing. And God created marriage for us to have and to live that way and enjoy, even though, as Paul expressed, there's nothing wrong with singleness either, because you can serve the Lord sometimes even greater ways that way. And then, in verse 29 of Genesis 1, God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree, and that which is the fruit of the tree, yielding seed, to you it shall be for food." And so God has given us all things to enjoy. And even the sanctions on eating in the law of Moses have been done away with. So you can have your catfish and your shrimp. You can have your pork chop if you want it. And there's nothing wrong with those things, because God has given us all those things to enjoy if we want to enjoy them. But here's another antidote that we need to apply, and I call it, what is thankworthy? What can you give God thanks for? And by the way, let me say, unbelievers enjoy these things. Unbelievers enjoy marriage, and they enjoy food like every other human being. We call that common grace, because all people of the earth enjoy the common grace things that God has given us, the air to breathe and the beautiful scenery, the food that we eat and the joys of life. But the difference is they can't be thankful for it, and they can't give God the glory for what they're enjoying in this world. And so the second thought here is, what is thankworthy? And notice that this is expressed twice in our verses, once in verse 3, and then again in verse 4, where he says, every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if we receive with thanksgiving. And so isn't it right that we thank God for these good things that he's given us? I think M.R. Vincent expressed it well in this short statement. He said, thanksgiving to God is a sanctifying effect. The food in itself has no moral quality, but acquires a moral quality by its consecration to God. By being acknowledged as God's gift and partakers of a nourishing life for God's service. And so what do you and I do when we bow our heads when we're about to take food? We're thanking God for providing it. And we're asking God to use what we're eating for his service. Bless it to our bodies and help us to be able to serve you better with what we have. That's the Christian attitude toward these things. And so thanksgiving, what is thankworthy, is an antidote that will help you. Do you do those things that are good, and do you abstain from what you know you can't give God thanks for? Those sinful impulses that you have and those sinful things that tempt your life, you can't thank God for those. God cannot be tempted with evil, and neither tempteth he any man, James said. And then lastly, what is sanctified? What is good? What is thankworthy? And what is sanctified? So though he says in verse 4, every creature of God is good, nothing to be refused, it is sanctified by the word of God and by prayer. Somebody said, this is a safeguard against license or abuse. It's a safeguard here, the word of God and prayer, to keep you from a license that doesn't forbid anything in your life or abuses the good things that God has given you. First of all, by the word of God. You know, one way to look at the word of God in this sense is as if God drew a very large circle. And everything inside this circle is God's word. And God tells you this and that. He says yes and no to a lot of things. And then there are things outside that circle that are not God's will. And so what the word of God instructs you to do, do. And that's why we, holding the New Testament, know that we can eat foods that even the Israelites could not do. We can practice things that they could not practice. And we don't practice some things that they did practice, like stoning people to death, for example, for sins and things like that. So the word of God draws a boundary, puts a fence around things. And when we stay inside that fence, inside the word of God, then we know we're on safe ground. Once we get beyond that, then we know that we're not. And so in the Old Testament, there are dietary laws that had to be done because they were under the law of Moses, and you must do this and you cannot do this. The New Testament, especially with foods and things that we digest with the body, admonishes more in the way of testimony. Does this glorify God? Does this hurt or cause other people to be offended or other people to stumble? How is your testimony before the Lord helped or hurt by what you're about to do, even about what you're about to eat or drink and these kinds of things? That's why I say, I read in the Word of God that things like alcohol, drugs, and drug addictions and things like this are not things that help my Christian testimony, and I don't need them, the Lord knows. There's plenty of other choices in the world that we have. So why do something that is shady and has hurt people and will hurt my testimony in Christ? And then it's sanctified not only by the word of God, but lastly by prayer. Can you truly thank God for what you're about to do? You know, it's from a statement like this that we as believers for 2,000 years now have always had the practice of praying before we do things. We go on a trip to see our kids. You sit in the front seat of your car, and before you put it in drive, you say, let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our trip. And so you do that. Before you eat some food, you say, let's ask the Lord to bless this. Before we begin a service, we begin with prayer. All of those kinds of things we do because we've seen the Lord do that. Do you know that when the Lord fed the 5,000 and the 4,000, if you remember, he stopped and lifted up his eyes and thanked God for it. We did a come and dine fellowship last Sunday night, but at the first one, Jesus prayed and thanked God with the bread and the fish that they ate by the Sea of Galilee. Paul did the same thing when they were about to go under on the ship, and he said, you guys need to eat something for your strength. He stopped and thanked God for it on this sinking ship before they ate the food. And if they can do it in those kind of circumstances, surely you and I sitting at a calm kitchen table can bow our heads and thank God for these things. And so the antidote for false teaching is often these things. What is good? What should you be doing? What is not good? What can you give thanks for? What do you know you can't, with a straight face, give God thanks for? And what does the Word of God say about it? And what does your prayer life say about it? So let me end with four questions. Number one, do you truly know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? There are people evidently who are fooled about this. People evidently who say that they are and they're not. Make sure that you're not an apostate, as this passage describes. Number two, are you following tested and orthodox teaching? Are you out here following somebody you don't know anything about, some teacher who you don't know where in the world they're coming from, going someplace that you don't know anything about what they believe and the rest? Are you following what is true and orthodox and tested? I think that's an important thing. Otherwise, it's a demonic teaching that comes from demons themselves. And number three, are you living your faith with discernment? Are you practicing these antidotes? Are you discerning what is good and what's not good? Are you discerning what the Scripture says for you and what it warns you about in the Word of God and in prayer also? And number four, are you strong enough to withstand the next wave of apostasy that's coming our way? And I think we see it coming in our lifetime and in our country. It's already here. With the unbelief and the immorality and the anti-God culture that we live in. Are you strong enough for this wave, if it's the last one and the Lord comes? Praise the Lord for it, but that would even be worse. But maybe it will be bad for a while and then go back to good. But will you withstand it while it's here? Are you strong enough to do that? And so after the four questions, here are three admonitions. Number one, know that you know Jesus Christ is your Savior. Number two, rededicate your life to godly living. I mean, in your prayers and in your heart, say, Lord, I want to live for you in the day in which I live. And number three, then, serve the Lord with gladness and singleness of heart, like that first church in Jerusalem did. And serve the Lord with the gladness for the things that He has given you and the things that you enjoy in life. All right, stand with me if you will as we think about what Paul has said to these first century believers. He sure says it to us also in the 21st century. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, thank you then for the words of the book of 1 Timothy, these words in chapter 4 that warn us of false teaching. We know it's out there. We know it comes to us in many forms. But Father, give us discernment from your word and from our heart, from our conscience. May our conscience not be seared. I pray, Father, that we would not be hypocritical in the things that we do, but we would know what is good, and we can give you thanks for it. And we do, for all of the good things that you give us. So bless in these words, and bless in the song that we sing, that it might encourage our hearts. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Ken's going to come and lead us in this song.